Our Father, thank you for your promise that when your word goes forth, it always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And so, our Father, may we all have a sense of wonder and joy and expectation as we see it going forth today, not only into our hearts, but into all who will hear your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please open God's word with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. I want to invite you also to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we'll read a little later. Acts chapter 9. Going through the book of Acts, we've come to this account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul from Saul. It's a wonderful account. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. In the 18th century, there lived in England two very brilliant lawyers, Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. As they studied the New Testament, these lawyers had come to their conclusion that Christianity rested on two mighty pillars, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Both of these men were unbelievers at the time, and so they decided to spend their energies to prove the falsehood of Christianity by disproving these two pillars of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Gilbert West agreed to study and to write a book refuting the resurrection, and Lord Lyttelton agreed to write a book refuting the conversion of Saul. After some time, they met together and discussed their progress, and Gilbert West said, this project is not going the way I had expected to. And Lord Lyttelton said, that's happening to me also. My research is not going the way I wanted it to go. However, both men persevered in their task and finally produced their books. And do you know what their conclusions were? On the basis of their evidence found in the New Testament, Gilbert West proved the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord Lyttelton proved the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus. These brilliant lawyers, using all of their legal skills, just confirmed the truth of Christianity, and as a result of their studies, both men professed faith in Jesus Christ. The conversion of the Saul of Tarsus, next to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the second greatest proof of the truth of Christianity. And this is our text this morning. Let's look first at the record of Saul's conversion and then ask the question, why? What's the reason of why it's even recorded here? The record of Saul's conversion and then the reason for Saul's conversion. We have the record of Saul's conversion, how he was first an enemy of Christ, he became a convert to Christ, and then he became a servant of Christ. Saul was first of all the enemy of Christ, and the text is very clear in describing his past. First, the text tells us who he was. He was known to be a Saul of Tarsus. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. It's the same man. We know him probably better by Paul, but it's the same man, and he used both names. He was known to be the Saul of Tarsus because that's where he was born, and that's where he was raised as a young boy. Tarsus was one of the chief cities of the Roman Empire. It was the chief city of Cilicia and Syria, which was one Roman province at that time. About 500,000 people lived in this city, and it was already, by the time of the Apostle Paul, about 1,000 years old. In fact, it's one of the oldest cities in human history. Abraham knew about this city. Under Rome, it was a free city, which meant that anyone born in Tarsus was automatically granted Roman citizenship. It was an important city not only for the Romans, but it was an important city for the whole education system of the world. Tarsus was one of the leading cities for universities. In fact, next to Alexandria and Athens, it was probably the greatest city of the universities. We'd call it a university town. So anyone born in Tarsus was not only automatically a free Roman citizen, but they were raised in an educated society, probably the greatest education of the Roman Empire at that time. The Apostle Paul was a very educated man. Probably, we could say, apart from Jesus Christ, he was the most intellectual, the most educated man in the New Testament. Although he was born in Tarsus by Jewish parents as a young child, we don't know when, he and his family moved back to Jerusalem, and there he was educated under Gamaliel II, either the son or the grandson of Hillel, the man who formed one of the great rabbinical schools of first century Judaism. Saul had the greatest education. He was raised in the strictest of the sects of Judaism, so that he would summarize his education as to the law, a Pharisee, Philippians 3:5. And Saul was driven to preserve the purity of Judaism as he had been taught. He viewed himself as God's zealot, Acts 22 and verse 3. So when he was hearing that Jesus Christ was being proclaimed as being Messiah, this Jesus Christ who had been executed in disgrace upon a cross, this Jesus Christ who was accused of destroying the temple, of changing the law, this was apostasy. And so he must purge the evil from among Israel, Deuteronomy 17:7. And he was driven to destroy Christianity. He was doing everything he could, and the text tells us different things. We first find him back in chapter 7, standing as a witness to the execution of Stephen, chapter 7 and verse 58. Saul here was already a member of the Sanhedrin, and he was there giving consent to the death of Stephen. Acts chapter 1 mentions, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church of Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and it's imperfect tense, meaning he was ravaging and kept on ravaging, and he intended to keep on ravaging until he had destroyed the church of Jesus Christ. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You pick it up in Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was looking for those who were part of the way. Christianity was known after Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is one of the first earliest descriptions of the disciples belonging to the way, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he went to the high priest, who was, in all intents and purposes, the leader of Judaism at that time, and asked for letters. The irony of his blindness. He had to get all his paperwork right in order to do what? To go off to murder innocent people, but he had to get his paperwork right. He was spiritually blind as to what he was doing. He was going as far as Damascus, verse 2. Damascus isn't part of the territory of Israel. It's about 150 miles away from Jerusalem, a six-day trip at that time. But there was a large Jewish population there. We know by the year AD 66, there were between 10 and 20,000 Jews who were massacred in that city. And so there was a large Jewish population, a large believing population, and he was going there to bring back even believers from Damascus. Twice the scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 and 9 chapter 2, it was men or women, it didn't matter to him. He was heartless. He didn't care if he left orphaned children behind. He was taking fathers, he was taking mothers. His hatred for the way, his hatred for Jesus Christ, his hatred for Christianity, and he was going to bring them to Jerusalem. He was a bounty hunter, verse 2. Paul, many years later, would look back on this time in his life with terrific regrets and shame and sorrow. 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is the man that God converts. This is the man that God completely changes. This is the man that God gives a new heart. This is the man who would later write, love is patient, and love is kind, and love does not envy, it does not boast, 1 Corinthians 13. That's this man that God has so completely changed. The murderer, the persecutor of the church of God has been completely changed. God can and does save anyone. God can and will forgive you for whatever sin you have committed. If you come to Christ and confess it, you have this assurance. Look what he's done with Saul. He will do this to all who come to Christ. Don't hesitate. Don't let conscience make you linger, as the hymn says. Come to Christ. Saul was, picture is painted as the enemy of Christ. And then Luke goes on and he describes how he was the convert to Christ in verses 3 through 19. And we have Christ first appearing to Saul and then Christ appearing to Ananias. Christ appears to Saul. Verses 3 through 9 of chapter 9, the glorified Christ, verse 3, and now he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Paul will say later in chapter 22 that it was at noon that this appeared, and it was an intensely bright light from heaven. His companions saw the light, but that's all they saw. They saw no form, but the scriptures tell us that Saul saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the glorified Son of God. And you wonder, if not then, certainly as the years went by, he remembered what Stephen had said that he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in glory standing at the right hand. And that was what agitated the mob to rush forward and to stone him. And Saul was standing there that day, and he saw the same Lord Jesus Christ that Stephen had. The light, the voice of the glorified Christ in verses 4 and 5. Paul will tell us later in Acts chapter 26, it was in Aramaic. He was speaking in Paul's native tongue. And the Lord Jesus said to Saul, Saul, verse 4, Saul, Saul, why repeat the name? Why say it twice? Could it be that here is the Lord Jesus assuring Saul that he knows him intimately, as Jesus had said to Martha, Martha? Could it be that here is a solemnity, Saul, Saul? Could it be that here we're to reflect on the prophets were called this way, Samuel, Samuel, Moses, Moses, and the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ had answered out of the burning bush, I am Yahweh. Here he responds, I am Jesus. Who are you? Saul, Saul. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ calling Saul. And then this message, this question. Why are you persecuting me? He was first asked, why are you persecuting Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ? That's who you're persecuting. We're back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, aren't we? The book of Acts is the record of what Jesus is doing from heaven, completing his work. This is the Lord Jesus Christ unfolding history, and he's saying that to Saul. As you go out and you persecute the church of Jesus, my church, you are persecuting me. There's a connection between Jesus Christ and his church. There is a unity. And so, Saul, as you go out and you're persecuting the church, you are persecuting me. As you attack my people, you are attacking me. It's interesting that this Saul, Paul, would be the one who would later write 1 Corinthians 3:17, anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for the temple of God is sacred, and you are that temple. And Paul knew that from his own dark sin. He was attacking the temple of Jesus Christ, and therefore attacking Christ. Here, even in his conversion, Paul's theology about the union of the believer with Christ, we are one entity, is formed. And Paul would learn right at his conversion, the church's union with Jesus Christ. You attack the church, you are attacking Jesus Christ. And so that is being asked of Saul, why are you persecuting me? But why is it even in a question? Why are you persecuting me? God is not asking for any information from Saul. He's not asking for an answer he doesn't know. Why would it be a question? It's in a question form to try to underscore to Saul the futility of what he was doing. Do you possibly think that you could persecute me? Would be a way to paraphrase it. And we know that. That's the sense because in the later accounts in Acts where this is repeated again, we have that there was something else also said that day. It's useless for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. Pricks or goads were very sharp, sharp sticks that the farmer would use as his oxen was getting off the road to jab him with his pointed stick. It's useless for the ox to keep kicking against the pointed stick. The farmer's going to win. And it's in this sense the Lord Jesus Christ is asking Saul, do you think that you're going to get away with persecuting me? With attacking my church, it's useless for you to kick against the pricks. It's useless for you to kick against the goads. It's absolutely futile because I am in charge of all things. And he tells Saul then to go and to wait in town for 3 days. And you do catch the irony. Verse 8, he's led by the hand. He had gone to Damascus with papers from the president of the country, strong with all authority. No one could stop him except Jesus Christ. And he has to be led by a hand, dependent and weak and blind. You wonder what this would do to especially a very highly educated man. He's blind for 3 days. Verses 8 and 9 tells us, and fasting, evidence of his repentance. He's just seen the Lord of glory. He's just seen the Savior who has died for him. He's just realized he's been persecuting the one all along that he should have been bowing before. His whole world is turned upside down. This intelligent, educated rabbi, member of the Sanhedrin, has just had to admit that he had it all wrong. He had it exactly wrong. He had been thinking that he was out to purify Israel. And he had it all wrong. The one he had scorned was the one he was to embrace by faith, the one he was to bow before and preach. Christ appeared to Saul, and he was converted. The Lord Jesus Christ also appeared to Ananias in verses 10 through 19. This warrants another whole study on this man, Ananias. We know nothing else about him. He is just an ordinary believer that God used in the conversion of Saul. It's very much the parallel to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, just an obedient believer. And look what God does through him. Ananias disappears after this account. We know nothing more about him. Verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Literally it is, behold, he is praying, or in the common English we'd say, whoa, he's praying. This Saul that you know that he had letters to come and persecute the church, whoa, he's praying, is the sense. Ananias objects and answers, verse 13, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. You think about it, Ananias may have been on Saul's list of those to look up in and to take back to Jerusalem. Don't know. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Don't miss that. What a great man this Ananias was in his faith. He went and called Saul brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's Dr. Luke noticing, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthening. With only 3 or 4 days from his conversion, he was baptized. Again, the theme in the book of Acts, you cannot be a professing Christian without baptism to the name of the triune God, because it's commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody who is refusing baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God cannot claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Within 3 days, he was baptized and strengthened and refreshed. Saul, the convert to Jesus Christ. First the enemy, then the convert. And then Luke records he becomes the ambassador for Christ. Immediately, verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, He proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. This is not the idea that just everyone is made in the image of God. He's teaching that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He is Jesus. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Saul would not have been persecuted if he was saying everybody's made in the image of God. He's being persecuted because he's declaring, I got it all wrong. Jesus Christ really is God. He is the one who has come as God incarnate to die in our place and to pay for what our sins deserved. He is the one that's now exalted at the right hand of the Father. He is the Messiah, Paul goes on to declare. He's the one that we have been looking for. He is the one that fulfills all of Scripture. And Saul increased all the more in strength, verse 22, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23, when many days had passed, between the end of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 23 is a period of about 3 years. You read this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. We believe it's here at this point that the apostle Paul, Saul at this point, goes to Arabia to study for 3 years. He then returns to Damascus after 3 years, Galatians 1, 17. And so after many days, Luke is shortening the account. But really, there's been many years have passed. And then he again in Damascus faces persecution. He escapes from Damascus, goes to Jerusalem. He doesn't fare much better there. Verse 29, he takes on the Hellenistic Jews. Don't miss that. That's the same group that Stephen was given an account to. And Stephen was defending the Lord Jesus Christ before them. And they were the ones that instigated Stephen's death. And Saul goes right to them to present the truth of Jesus Christ. I got it all wrong. I was a member of the Sanhedrin. I stood there at Stephen's death, but we got it all wrong. And he goes to that group and proclaims to them Jesus Christ. And they threaten to kill him as well. And so he escapes from Caesarea and eventually back to Tarsus. Verse 30. And then there's another 10 years after verse 31. During those 10 years, he was unknown to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 1, 22. 10 years of Saul studying the scriptures and being matured by the Holy Spirit, preparing him for service when he would eventually, 13 years after his conversion, be called as a missionary to the Gentiles. Zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. And even the apostle Paul, at his conversion, one of the most intelligent, educated men, had some 13 years of studying of the scriptures before he was ready to be a missionary to the nations. There's the record of Saul's conversion, but now why? Why would this be recorded in the book of Acts? And why is it recorded 3 times? Did you know that it is? And not just brief summaries, but in full accounts. It's recorded here, it's recorded again in chapter 22 and Paul's speech before the crowd, and it's again, given the whole account in chapter 26 in his defense before Agrippa and Festus. Why? Could it be that it's the reminder of the significance of Saul's conversion? This is a world-changing conversion. This is a conversion that's going to affect the history of the Western civilization. This is going to be the apostle that goes to the Gentiles. And so every time we read of God's grace upon this man, we are to give thanks. We are the benefits. We stand on the shoulders of history because of the conversion of this man, the significance of the conversion of this man for history. Here's what a display of God's grace. Here's the self-righteous one who is now relying on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Here's the persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ turned to the ambassador of the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's the one who was once blind to his own vile sins, now focusing only upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. It's huge. It's significant. Could that be the reason that it's repeated 3 whole times in the book of Acts? Some have suggested that the reason it's repeated 3 times is to underscore that Saul's conversion, in a sense, is really a microcosm of the whole Jewish nation. Here's Saul, in all of his religious training as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in all of his religious zeal, he was still blind to Jesus Christ. He was still blind to the truth. No matter how educated he was, he got it all backwards. He knew the law. He was exemplary in his life, and yet he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent aggressor, his own words, an enemy of the Church of God. He was blinded at midday, Acts 22 and verse 6, and that's not a small detail, because God warned Israel that he would judge their rebellion with blindness at midday, Deuteronomy 28:28. Isaiah 59:10, we will grope like blind men along a wall, like those having no eyes we will grope. We will fall at midday as if at midnight. When God has judged his people and giving them a blindness so they cannot see. And Paul is saying, I'm a microcosm of the whole. And so when God tells Paul, I'm going to send you to open blind eyes, Acts 26:16, that's huge. Could it be that Paul and his conversion is mentioned three times again so that we see that he's just a microcosm of the whole? Even Judaism, we are all blind. The theme of blindness is going to go often through Paul. He speaks of the God of this world as blinding the minds so that they do not see, they cannot know, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Could it be three times mentioned because here is one of the pillars of the truth of Christianity, next to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second greatest proof of Christianity? This was a militant opponent. This was a member of the Sanhedrin, so dramatically changed to become convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ that demands an explanation. And the only explanation is that it's true. If Paul could be so changed that he would become a martyr and go to his death for the Lord Jesus Christ, it demands an examination into the claims of Jesus Christ. Why is this account given three times in the book of Acts? That's worth a lot of meditating on and fun study. Let me ask the question this way. Why is this account of the conversion of Saul mentioned in Acts for you? Why is it important that you know the story, the account of the conversion of Saul? It's not so that you must be saved in the same way. It's not so that you must have this expectation and burden. Well, I must be saved in the same way. This is the only way that God saves people, in the way that he saved Saul on the Damascus Road at noon, bright light, dramatically changing from darkness to light. Saul knew the day, the time, the place. And some are told that you must know the day, the time, the place in which God has changed your life. And if you don't, he's not changed you yet. You have to have the same experience. But Timothy didn't. And Timothy was Paul's disciple. Paul would say to Timothy, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The Bible never uses Paul's example to tell us this is how you must be saved. Paul never does either. It's not given to us as an example to hold up that you must have a dramatic experience in order to be a genuine convert from darkness to light. No, some will. But if your coming to Jesus Christ has been different, it's been more gradual, you are not to have guilt. You are not to have a sense of frustration. You're not to have a doubt about your salvation. You're not to have a doubt about your assurance of salvation. But I don't remember the exact time. I don't remember a dramatic experience. I don't have one of those testimonies coming from atheism to the when God flipped the lights and saw it all the pieces fit together. I don't have that experience. And you doubt your salvation. This is not the reason to doubt the assurance of your salvation. Maybe you're a child that's grown up in the Christian home, and you look back on your life and you never remember a time when you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Savior, he died for our sins, and you've trusted him and believed in him as far as you know, your whole life. You then are not to doubt your salvation. God has spared you from all of the scars, from the effects of evil, from years of regret and sorrow, and which others wish they didn't have. No, you have not lost out because you don't have a dramatic testimony. That's been God's special gracious love to you to grow you up in a Christian home. God brings people to himself in different ways. Some will be a dramatic light switch, like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Some will. But others, the light will go on more like the dawn of morning. It's so gradual. It's the light of morning as it comes. And as the years go by, there's more and more light. And you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do commit your life to him. You do love him and trust him. But you may never know when that happened and when it first began. No, the account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul is not given to us. It's to tell us this is how it must happen for everybody. No, it's not given for that reason. It's not given to you so that you know this is how you must be converted, but it is given to us so that you realize that you are saved for the same reasons. Acts 9 and verses 15 and 16, we read them over earlier. Let's go back to them. This is what the Lord said to Ananias. There's three reasons why Saul is converted. And there's three reasons why you are converted. God elected Paul, and God elects you, believer, to salvation. Go, for he is a chosen or elect instrument of mine. First of all, he's elect for salvation. He's chosen for salvation. And you, believer, were chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. You notice it was not man choosing God first. Arminian theology says that, well, God just looks down through history, and he knows those that will choose God on their own. And that's what we mean, that's what the Bible means by election, but that's not the Bible's teaching. And how would that really square with the life of Saul? Would Saul have ever chosen Jesus Christ on his own? Not in a million years. Saul would not have chosen Jesus Christ first. And that isn't the way it works. Not for him and not for you. Jesus didn't appear to Saul on the Damascus Road and say, won't you please give me your heart? I'm a gentleman. That's really your decision. And I don't have anything to do with it, but I would sure like you to choose me. That's not what happened. Jesus Christ appeared in all of his glory and his majesty, and he says to Ananias, I chose him. I chose him before the creation of the world. This man is destroying my church. He thinks he's destroying my church. I'll ask him, why are you persecuting me? I've chosen you. And isn't that good news? Because the Bible says that in all of us on our own would not choose God first. None of us will, Romans 3:10. Romans 8:8, none of us in the natural men can please God. No one can. Jesus said, John 6:44, no one can come to me. You don't have the ability. You don't have the desire. You don't have the will. Nothing. No one on their own seeks after God, Romans 3:3, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God elects his people to be saved before the foundation of the world, not for anything in them or for what they can do, but simply of his good pleasure, Ephesians 1:11. God elects you, believer, simply because he wanted to. And that's exciting news, because that means that nobody is beyond the power of God to save. Nobody is. As many as are appointed to eternal life will believe, and so you keep on praying and you keep on giving the good news of the gospel to whoever. You don't know God's elect. And don't ever write anybody off. You would have written off Saul. Don't ever write off anybody. You just keep praying for them, and you just keep speaking to them of Jesus Christ and loving them and showing them the example of Jesus Christ, and never refuse to speak to anybody about Jesus Christ. God elects Paul, and God elects you to salvation. And secondly, God elects Paul, and he elects you for service. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Here at his conversion, he's told God has already planned how he's going to use him in his kingdom, who he's going to defend Christ to in the Gospels. And God has done the same for you. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When God elects you to salvation, believer, he also elects you to a life of good works. The Holy Spirit has come and given you spiritual gifts. He's placed you in his kingdom. He's placed you in this particular church. You're to know your calling in God. You're to know your spiritual gifts. You're to know and seek first his kingdom. It's part of your election. God has elected you not only to salvation, but he's elected you to service. And thirdly, verse 16, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Your sanctification is also under God's election, or if you're looking for another S, your suffering is also under God's election. God has planned how he purposes to grow you and to mature you and to complete the work that he has begun in you. All of your sanctification, including how much you must suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Doesn't sugarcoat it here at the beginning, doesn't explain how wonderful it will be to belong to be a believer, but right at the beginning declares to him, and yes, I have all of your suffering as well, planned. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, this truth just really affected Paul, and so that he would write to believers in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, and we exhort you to stand in your faith so that 3:3, so that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. God's election for you, believer, is all of your life. Everything is planned, including your suffering. So when you go through times of trial, when you go through times of hardship, you're not supposed to go into a tailspin. You're to remain steadfast in your faith that this trial, too, is of God. This has been ordained. This is part of my election. So what is God planning to teach me about himself through this that I wouldn't have learned any other way? What am I supposed to learn about myself that I wouldn't have learned any other way? And so when God brings you through times of hardship with your job, with your health, with your family, with those that you love, an unexpected death of those that you love, what would you exclude from this? All suffering, all trial is part of what we must endure because we were destined for this. It's part of God's plan. And so as Piper would say, don't waste your cancer. If this is God's decree for you to enter into this type of trial, don't waste it. Learn from it. What is God to teach you about himself through this? Embrace your trials. Embrace your suffering. This too is part of God's plan. The seal of the Huguenot believers, the French ministers in the synagogue, Synod of the Desert read, quote, born to suffer and die. And the seminary diploma of their school in Uzon was known, sort of a black kind of humor. Their certificate from graduating seminary was, quote, a certificate for the gallows. They knew as they entered into the ministry of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, they had a very short lifespan. Paul knew this, and he embraced it, and he calls you and I to do the same. God has purposes in what he's ordained for you. God elects you, believer, to salvation. He elects you for all of your trials and suffering. He elects you for service in his kingdom. Do you remember John Newton? We sang his hymn today. He was the slave trader that spent his life in debauchery and wickedness, a violent man. It was the same Almighty Christ who converted him, that converted Saul. And he wrote about that experience in his hymn, Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me. But you know that he also wrote his own epitaph. John Newton, Clark. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Are you in Christ today? If not, what's keeping you? Come to Christ. Shall we pray? Shall we pray silently as the men prepare for the table?